So a few years ago, there was a woman who taught in a university in northern New York State, and she was a lesbian, and she had a partner, and she taught women's studies at the university, and she was, you know, just kind of, that was her lifestyle. That's how she lived. That's where she lived every day. They were raising a boy, and they participated in lots of pride events, parades and marches and everything else. And they would bring their little boy with them, you know, to participate with them. And they'd kind of get toward the end of the parade, and there were lots of these people that would, they had really ugly signs. And they were condemning, and I won't even say what was on them. But the little boy asked this woman what that was all about. And she said, "They hate us." That's all she told her little boy, "They hate us." And so anyway, if you know the story of this woman, we've actually heard her speak live about her conversion to Christ, how God rescued her, God saved her, God changed her life, and it was through a pastor who didn't hate her, didn't agree with her, but didn't hate her. And he and his wife met in their home and just dealt with questions that she had and theological questions, and they patiently loved her but taught the Word of God to her. And she was eventually converted to Christ. She began following him. She was married and has been raising a family, and she's a very well-known speaker now in Christian circles. But I think that the question I want to ask you this morning is, do you hate other people? It's a really big question. Do you hate them? And we're going to be looking at Jonah this morning. I want to be very crystal clear this morning with you, however, where I stand. Because I stand on the Word of God. And before we get to Jonah, I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm not going to stutter, because God didn't stutter. God didn't mince his words. He didn't beat around the bush. God said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in that wicked city, he went on to say, and these are the most encouraging words that we can think of, I think, today. And he says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you, but you have been washed. But you have You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So I think God is very clear about those kinds of things. It doesn't take a lot of study to figure out where God stands on those issues. Our culture seems to struggle with it. But there it is. So I want to just talk about something before we really get into Jonah. We may eventually get into Jonah, I don't know. But I want to talk about an idea that God is a consuming fire. Okay? I want to talk about it. Jeff mentioned judgment. And I'm not a judger. I don't know. I mean, not in the sense of condemning and giving up on people and hating people, I don't think, although I have emotions once in a while. But in both Deuteronomy passages, both in 4:24 and 9:3, the writer of Hebrews reiterates warning the Hebrews to worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There is nothing mysterious about the Hebrew or the Greek words translated consuming fire. They mean exactly that, a fire that utterly consumes or destroys. How then can a loving and merciful God also be a consuming fire that utterly destroys? That's the question, right? In both Deuteronomy passages, in which God is called a consuming fire, Moses is speaking first to warn the Israelites against idolatry. They are, I'll keep going here, because God is a jealous God. Our God is a jealous God. And the warning that he gave here is against Israel leaving, having an affair, dating other gods, and having an adulterous relationship with other gods. And so the warning is that God is jealous. God will not share his glory with someone else. So if you don't like that, you got to find yourself a different book, because God, that's our God in the Bible. And then there was the fire of God that would go before the nation of Israel as they entered into the promised land, and he would destroy and subdue their enemies as they realized the promises that he had made to him. Other passages in the Bible, we don't have time to really dig into this, but if you know about Aaron's sons, Abihu and Nadab, they were destroyed by fire when they offered a profane sacrifice, strange fire in the tabernacle, and that was a sign of their disregard for the utter holiness of God, and God destroyed them. Then there is the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, in which fire came down and consumed the prophets of Baal. If there's anybody that understood God's a consuming fire, it would have been those that were worshiping Baal in that setting. And then there's the prophecy when prophesying the destruction of the Assyrians, who resisted the true and living God and warred against God's people, went to war against God's people. Isaiah refers to the tongue of the Lord as a consuming fire, and his arm coming down and raging with raging anger as a consuming fire. You can't read the Bible without understanding that is our God. He is a holy God who is jealous for our behavior, our worship of him. In fact, I'm going to read just a little bit more. God's holiness is the reason for his being a consuming fire, and it burns up anything unholy. The holiness of God is that part of his nature that most separates him from sinful men. The godless, Isaiah writes, tremble before him. Who of us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? Isaiah answers this by saying that only the righteous can withstand the consuming fire of God's wrath against sin, because sin is an offense to God's holiness. But Isaiah assures us that no amount of our own righteousness will suffice. So now, take a breath and enjoy the next couple of sentences, okay? To me, these sentences give great hope to sinners like me. Fortunately, God has provided the righteousness that we need by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for the sins of all who would ever believe in him. In that one act, Christ mitigates God's wrath, exchanging his perfect righteousness for our sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is amazing truth. That is amazing. I don't know if you stand in awe of what I just read. That is God's word. All the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus so that those who belong to him would not have to suffer the same fate as the Assyrians. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but we need not fear the consuming fire of God's wrath if we are covered by the purifying blood of Christ. I don't know how that makes you feel. It makes me want to go home and say, thank you, God, for this day that you've reminded me again of that. So, let's talk about Jonah. Jonah, the one who exhibited reluctant obedience. Okay? He obeyed. I'm just not sure he was the model for all of us. But after his feet landed on dry land, being spit out, vomited out by the whale or by the big fish, he began to move eastward. His feet did, not particularly his heart. I don't think his heart went with him. And he walked towards the exceedingly great city of Nineveh, probably about 500 miles walking. And the city itself was amazing. It was an exceedingly great city, very important to God. I'm not sure. They were part of the Assyrian Empire. They were enemies. They were behind the Iron Curtain in years ago, we used to say, or they were communist countries, people that we hated, people that we fought against. They were like the Nazis. And I believe that at the core, Jonah was patriotic. He was a loyal follower of God, of Jehovah, of the Lord. And I don't think he could stomach taking a trip and going into the hostile environment of the Assyrians. They were Israel's enemies. And they eventually came and did defeat Israel. But when he went into the city of Nineveh, he didn't really care much about or for the Ninevites. But it was an important city for God. It was an important city for God. Why? Because it was full of people. That's it. The city was full of people, and for that reason, it was important to God, made in the image of God, made by his creative handiwork. In fact, I have a quote here. Jonah didn't care about the people of Nineveh. Here's a quote from a man named Edwin Good, and he says, in the author's mind, Nineveh was not just a quantity, but a quality. Not just a metropolis, but an immorality. He takes a symbol of the world's most ancient impressive evil, magnifies and intensifies it by mass, and sends God's timorous, I think that means timid, or whatever prophet into the middle of it. That's God. God didn't just think of him as a big city up there. He didn't just say they're just a capital city. It's not like New York City. It's not like some big, it was people that it was a city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And he was sending his prophet into the middle of that city. It's an amazing, amazing story. Well, what were the sins of Assyria? What was wrong with Assyria? Well, there's quite a few. They were polytheists. They worshiped many gods. That was so opposed to what God had taught the nation of Israel. He's in the Ten Commandments. He said, you shall have no, help me, no other gods before me. And a good Jew would know that God was jealous and expected that. The Assyrians were polytheists. They were known for their brutality. They were known for their exploitation. They were known for their witchcraft. They were known for their sorcery. They were known for alcohol abuse. They were known for prostitution. They were known for illicit sexuality. And in so many words, we could say it was massive immorality, ungodliness. And yet God called Jonah to go with a message before the people of Nineveh. He was called up to active duty. Nineveh was a great city, exceedingly great city. Some people have said the city proper was 8 miles across. And if you think that's big, if you really do the studies, greater Nineveh actually would be like 40 miles across. Outside of those walls, it extended out beyond that. When we lived in Dallas, we lived in Big D and lived there for 4 years. And there's Dallas, which is a pretty good sized city. But then it was part of what's called the Metroplex, which was Dallas and Fort Worth, and it was way bigger. So I think Nineveh was kind of like the Assyrian Metroplex. That would be a good way to think of it. Okay? And so Jonah entered the city and began delivering a very short sermon. And, you know, the kind not like the Apostle Paul. Okay? There is a story in Acts chapter 20, verse 9 and 9, or 8, 7 and 8 and 9. And I want to give Paul a little bit of grace here because he was getting ready to depart from his beloved elders at the church of Ephesus. But it says, on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. Isn't that funny? Not too funny, I know. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And you know what happens next. And there was a young man named Eutychus. You remember him? And it says, sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. I think if I were preaching, I would have said, don't fight it, Eutychus. Just go ahead and get your rest, catch up. I don't care. But anyway, into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Isn't that funny? Sorry. I think it's hilarious. I'm sorry for Eutychus, but it's there in the Bible. So Paul felt it necessary to prolong his message until midnight. We're not going to do that today. Actually, when Jonah entered into the city of Nineveh, his sermon, at least what we have recorded, was 5 Hebrew words. I think there should have been a little more to his message. I think if he had the heart of God, his message would have been a little bit longer. But I think he was coming to announce the judgment of God on the city of Nineveh. He was basically, I think, in his heart, sensing that judgment was already on its way. And I'm just here to tell you, things are not going to go well for you here. And inside, I think he was saying, and I'm happy about that. I mean, I really think he despised the Ninevites. He did not love them. He wanted their destruction. He wanted them to be overthrown. Mike and I were going through a little study this week, and it was really, I mean, I never saw this before. You know, I mean, I think what he said was, yet 40 days, we're going to say it in English, so it's more than five, but here's what he preached. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then he'd move down to the next street corner and he'd say, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all he said. Well, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But we found this in the book of Nehemiah. I don't know if you've ever read this before. You probably have, but it kind of went, wow, I can't believe I read this. Here's Nehemiah, and he says, so I contended with them and cursed them. I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. I mean, Nehemiah meant business with the people of Israel after the exile, when they were rebuilding the city, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the temple. And it, I mean, to the point of pulling out their hair and striking some of them and saying with all of his heart, you must follow God. He didn't play around with them. And when Jonah, going back to him, when he entered into Nineveh, he didn't have PowerPoint. He didn't have a sound system. He didn't have a three-point outline that was real nice. No clever illustrations. No beating around the bush at all. He just said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The word overthrown has two meanings. One of them can be the meaning, I think, that Jonah had in his heart. I think Jonah was hoping that the hailstones and the fire and the hell would come down on the Ninevites. I do. And that's one of the meanings of overthrown. It means destroyed. It means overturned. It goes back to, and we won't take time to go there, but when God overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's exactly what happened. It says, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So there is the meaning of the word overthrown means destroyed. And I think that's what Jonah had in mind. Okay, if I have to go, I'm going to go and I'm going to tell them. And I have a paraphrase here. It could have been something like, Nineveh, the God of Israel is going to destroy you with hell and fire and brimstone, damnation to you all. You are soon going to die. I think that was what was in Jonah's heart. I don't know if your heart's like that ever, but that was Jonah, I think. But there's another meaning to the word overthrown. It's a Hebrew word that is hapak, and it can mean something else as well. But for now, I just want to say that I think Jonah went into the city of Nineveh and he basically said, you are going to burn. The God of Israel is going to destroy you. There was no message of hope. that we find. No repentance is required if you repent. Remember, I told you at the very beginning that the announcement of judgment in the scriptures is very often the reminder that God is saying, I'm announcing the judgment so that you can repent, so that you can change. And there was not a message of turn or burn. It was just, you're going to burn. Sorry, that it's not that funny. If you want to do a study on the prophets, most of the prophets in the Old Testament had a message of repentance connected with the possibility of judgment. It was like, you better shape up, you guys. That's the idea of repentance. That's like, you better change what you're doing. You need to repent, or else judgment will fall. That was the message of the prophets, many of them. And to me, that's grace. That's like telling your kids, if you don't shape up, I'm coming in there with a stick. You better shape up. I'm giving you the chance to shape up, but I will come in and you will feel the Board of Education on your backside. So, all right. So, I think Jonah was obeying the Lord externally. He was doing what God called him to do. Verse chapter 3 of Jonah. I got to get back there. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, Jonah, and go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city, one day's walk, and he cried out. He preached. He proclaimed loudly. He was obedient, at least externally here. And here's what he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then one of the amazing stories is that God changed, at least for the time being, the people of Nineveh. He changed them. And the word overthrow can also mean change. It's very interesting. It's a more positive word than overthrow or destroy. So it can mean destroyed. And that was, I think, what Jonah was hoping for. But it can also mean they can be changed, which was what the Lord had in mind for the Ninevites. I believe the Lord wanted, he had compassion for the people of Nineveh. He cared for them. In fact, if you look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, after the revival, I don't really call it a altar call, Billy Graham crusade revival. I think they called upon God, not Yahweh. But if you look at it, it's capital G-O-D. I think they called on their God. They were looking for protection from, and they must have thought that Jonah must be the real deal here. They must have thought he was the real deal. But when they called, it doesn't say that they worshiped or called upon Jehovah. It just says they called on God. And after, and you can read about the repentance in chapter 3, but when it all was said and done, verse 1 of 4 says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he became angry. That's a pretty good indication of his heart. Condition of his heart. When God was merciful to wicked sinners, immoral, brutal people, when God was merciful to them, Jonah became angry and he prayed. And here's what he says to God. He says to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Isn't this exactly what I said? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." I just wanted to get out of here. I didn't want to be any part of this. I did not want this to happen. "For I knew," he knew his God. He knew what had been revealed in Exodus 34, 5, and 6. When God revealed himself, and we were there a few weeks ago, he says, "I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. I knew that about you. I didn't want you to be gracious. I didn't want you to be merciful. I didn't want you to be forgiving. I didn't want your loving kindness to be poured out on these people and one who relents concerning calamity, who decides not to pull the trigger. I knew that about you." And then he says, he becomes even suicidal. He says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." That really reveals the heart of a reluctant obedience on the part of Jonah, doesn't it? It had to be reluctant. I'm here, I'm saying it. I'm not even going to say you have the opportunity to repent. I'm not going to give you the possibility of mercy. I'm going to announce the coming judgment of God on you. And then God was merciful, right? So Jonah went to Nineveh. He preached a powerful sermon, but his heart was far from loving the people of that city like God loved them. He couldn't bring himself to offer the news of repentance, the hope of grace, yet God would extend those anyway. And God miraculously overthrew, changed the people of Nineveh for that time period. How can I justify the idea that it can mean change? Well, one of them is in Exodus chapter 7, verse 15, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. Same word, hapak. It was changed. The staff was changed into a serpent. Then there's also Hosea that says, "How can I give up on you, Ephraim? How can I surrender to you? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. It's changed within me." And so the idea of overturned, again, Jonah's hope was that the city of Nineveh would be destroyed. But God was about to change the hearts of the Ninevites. And so a really bottom line idea this morning, and it doesn't so much have to do with going and preaching, but I think it does have to do with obedience. And the mark of a mature believer in Christ is someone who obeys God, who doesn't play games with God, who doesn't say, "Well, no big deal." A mature believer is someone who is heading in the direction of obedience to Christ. The mark or the sign of a spiritually mature, a spiritually growing Christian is a response of sincere obedience to Christ. Well, we're going to wrap things up here pretty soon. This won't be a till midnight sermon, I promise. But I want to camp for a minute before we go home on a different part of our God. He is a God of judgment, and he is a consuming fire, and he is holy. And in John, in the book of John, there's a verse that we look at repeatedly, and we preach it to our children, and we know it by heart, and almost to the point where we miss the glory of it. But John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not be destroyed, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, to damn the world, but that the world might be saved," conditional, "through him." And so he talks about that the light, Christ, came into the world. I just want to keep reading. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, who is Christ, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Then the last verse of that chapter, here's where the dividing comes. They're both true. It says in John 3, 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, will not be overthrown, will not be destroyed, will have eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's one side or the other. There's no fence. It's either you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he clothes you with his pure righteousness, or you do it yourself and experience the wrath of God for sin. So, I want to finish by thinking just quickly about the love of God. Our theology has to be tempered. It has to be. If we are not careful, we make our God out to be a monster. And there are difficult things about God, but there are amazing, beautiful things about God and his love for us. And that's where I want to finish today. In the book, I can't remember the title, but anyway, about our God, there's a chapter called "The Love of God," and St. John's twice repeated the statement, "God is love." And it's one of the most tremendous utterances in the Bible. and also one of the most misunderstood. False ideas have grown up round it like a hedge of thorns, hiding its real meaning from view. And it is no small task cutting through the tangle of mental undergrowth. Yet the hard thought involved is more than rapid when the true sense of the text come home to the Christian soul. So he goes on to say, happy indeed are those who can say, as John says in the sentence preceding the second, God is love, we have known and believed the love of God hath to us. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. To know God's love is indeed heaven on earth. To know that God loves me, to know that he loves me, to know he is a God of love, he is a God of mercy. His default approach to people is mercy and love. That's God's default approach. And I believe that with all my heart. When Paul says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, he means not our love for God. It's not like God has given us a great love for him shed abroad in our hearts, like Augustine taught, but knowledge of God's love for us. I don't know if you're paying attention to me right now, but the Bible says if you're a believer in Christ, God loves you. God loves you. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes to convince us that he loves us, that God loves us, that God is love, that you matter to God no matter where you are in your life. And the idea, first of all, is that God's love has flooded our inmost heart. Secondly, it is in the perfect tense, which implies a settled state. And then thirdly, it is something that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So, God is love. I don't know what else to say about Jonah. Preached a 5-message sermon to the Ninevites. They were wicked. He wanted them to burn. But you know, the Bible tells us that sometimes Jesus got mad about things too. Anyway, I was going to say more, but I don't think I will today. I think we could say, am I a reluctant ambassador for Christ? Is my heart full of hatred for people? I hate sin. God hates sin. When I read one of the prayer requests this week that we prayed about in there, about a surgery that's coming up this week, I was filled with anger about that practice. I won't say any more about that, but we should be disgusted with sin. We should be like God is. We should hate sin. And I know there's dangers in connecting with people who are vile and who are violent and criminals. I know all that, but God calls us to love people. And one of the things I think we can see about Jonah is he was very patriotic. He was patriotic. He was a loyal Jew. He would have been really happy with Netanyahu right now, you know, and what's going on there politically and all that. But, and there's nothing wrong with patriotism, but when we see the Ericssons in Indonesia, I mean, they are bringing the good news of Christ to people who hate Christ and people who are not Americans and people who are lost for all eternity because they don't know the gospel. And I don't know. I just, this to me, this is just a heart check this morning. And I think Jonah needed a heart check. And I don't know if he got it, to be honest. By the end of the book, we just go, well, he was a very reluctantly obedient prophet of God. And I don't know how I would have done in his shoes, to be honest. I really don't. I don't know if I would have been this stellar missionary that says, I'll go no matter what. I'll pay the price. They, I don't know. Some of the people out there on the board in our fellowship hall are serving in countries where the people are not friendly. And they are in as much need as the next person. And God seemed to say there are 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh who are between the ages of maybe 2 and 13. So, I mean, he was even concerned about those that were innocent. Maybe not quite at the age of accountability, I don't know. Anyway, Lord, we thank you that you're a God of love. Lord, I will never let go of the fact that you are love. And Lord, I thank you that you want to, and you do pour flood into the heart of your children the love of Christ. That you are the one by the Holy Spirit who says to us every day, I love you. Christ loves you. You are mine. I died for you. I redeemed you. I paid the price for all of your sin, and you belong to me. And we can get up in the morning and know that God loves us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the heart of God, your heart for people. Maybe we write people off, and we pray that we would, I pray that I would have the heart of love for people, the care for people that you have. And yeah, thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up and